When technology makes its debut, it is rarely perfect, understandably so. So a number of years ago, I don't know all the technical details, but we got this cordless phone. Let me just pause right there. I did a quick survey of our students this morning, and a cordless phone, for some of you, you have no idea what that is. So let me give you a quick history of telephony. Basically, there used to be phones in your house that you had to plug into the wall, not to charge them, but because that's how you access the telephone network. Then later on, they became cordless, such that you could have the base plugged into the wall, but the handset, you could, cordless, you could walk around the house and talk on it. So years, a number of years ago, we got a cordless phone. I don't know all the inner technical workings of this, but I found out that these cordless phones, when they first came out, were not horribly secure. The way I found that out was, if I remember correctly, as a kid, I would have this radio, and if I tuned to a certain station during a certain time of the day, somehow I could actually overhear part of the conversations of, it must have been my neighbors or something, talking, I'm assuming, on their cordless phones, because initially they weren't very secure. One of the unique aspects of the Gospel of John, which we're going through right now, is that there's a lot of personal conversations that John captures between Jesus and a number of different people. But to hear these conversations, you don't need an insecure cordless phone. You simply need to turn to the Gospel of John chapter 4, which is where we find ourselves this morning. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to John chapter 4. We're going to listen in on one of these conversations that Jesus has. That's actually a pretty personal conversation he has with a woman at a well. So John chapter 4 is going to be our focus this morning. I invite you to turn to it as we walk through this text, this conversation that Jesus has with a woman. So John chapter 4, I'm going to start reading in verse 1 and read through verse 6. Get the context here, because the context, as you'll see, is really incredibly important. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 4 of the Gospel of John. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar. Now, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. Let me just pause right here and give some kind of context, because these details are actually quite important. First of all, in terms of geography, we're going from, the text tells us, traveling from the south up to the north, leaving Judea, verse 3, going back once more to Galilee, and you can see on the map that he has to go through this place called Samaria. That's actually super critical to this text, and over in this text, you're going to see John talk about Samaria, or the Samaritans, or Samaritan woman. Why does John emphasize that so much? Who are the Samaritans? So just a quick history lesson here. Who are the Samaritans? So basically, in 722 BC, the Assyrians come down from the north and they capture Samaria, and they deport, they take away the Jews of note, and they settle the land with foreigners, and these foreigners that have been settled here intermarry with the Jews that were left behind. As a result, they have kids, and when the Jews come back from exile, they look down upon these, what they called half-breeds, people that were left during when the Syrians took over in 722, intermarried with the Jews, and now you have what they called half-breeds. And what you need to understand about the Samaritans related to the Jews, that they are, as one author said, ethnically linked, but they hated each other. Another author writes this, "The feelings of antagonism were mutual. Samaritans often refused lodging to Jews passing through their territory, so Jews often traveled to the side to the west side of the Jordan River to avoid Samaria. The bitterness between the Jews and Samaritans was at its height in Jesus' day." Indeed, you're going to feel and see and hear this tension between Jews and Samaritans in this text, but it's super critical that we get the point that John is emphasizing here, that Jesus is going through Samaria and he's talking with a Samaritan woman, because that just forms so much of the crux of this passage. It's the time, John tells us it's the sixth hour, which is noontime, which it's very obviously hot during that time. That will play into the storyline later. And the place is a well. Okay, so with that context here, let's now actually look at this conversation, which I'm dubbing a scandalous conversation, verses 7 to 9. So John 4, 7 to 9. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." So it's scandalous in a whole host of ways. First is that she is a woman, Jesus is a man, and they're having a conversation here. One author writes this, "There are some rabbinic teachings, warnings taught by Jewish leaders of Jesus' day regarding women, and listen to a couple of them. One rabbi said, one should not talk with a woman on the street, not even with his own wife, and certainly not with someone else's wife because of the gossip of men. Or another rabbinic saying, it is forbidden to give a woman any greeting." So Jesus is having a conversation with a woman here in public. That's scandal part one. But as you can tell from the text and from the historical context, we find out she's a Samaritan woman, and she even balks at this. Did you hear what she says? "How is it that you are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman? Like, how can you ask me for a drink? How can you talk to me? Not only are you a man and I'm a woman, but I'm a Samaritan." And we know, we've seen the historical context there, all the drama and friction between Jews and Samaritans. So there's that kind of scandalous piece right there. So she's kind of defensive here, but notice as the conversation continues how she is transformed and how this conversation is transformed from merely just being scandalous to now she gets to be a little bit more confused. Verses 10 to 12. Verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" And so Jesus promises this incredible gift of living water. Maybe in her mind she's picturing a stream of flowing water, not just from a well, but living fresh water. But regardless of what she might be imagining, she is very confused at what Jesus is saying here. And that's a good place to just to pause and affirm what we saw last week and what we're seeing again this week. Remember with Nicodemus? He is super confused by Jesus having this personal conversation with a fellow teacher and a rabbi. He is also confused. The woman here is confused as well. If you are confused by Jesus, if you're walking through the gospel with fresh eyes, maybe you've never read through the gospels before, and you're like, "I don't really understand this Jesus. He's perplexing." You're in good company. Nicodemus was confused. This woman is confused. Don't worry if you're confused. Because as we'll see with this woman, as even Nicodemus will eventually learn, you don't have to know everything to know some things. And as long as you know the right things about Jesus, the core about what he's about, and which he'll share in a moment, we're good to go. So even if you're confused, hang in there. Let's persevere together because you're in good company and we're going to journey through this together. So she is confused, but then she changes. She moves from being kind of defensive to being confused, now to being rather curious. Verses 13 and following. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty, have to keep coming here to draw water." So in verses 13 and 14, Jesus describes a little bit more about this living water. And the woman understandably desires it in verse 15. So notice the transformation, the change in the disposition of the woman towards Jesus. She begins and he's kind of defensive. She's defensive. She kind of recoils at his request. "How is it that you, a Jewish man, talk to me, a Samaritan woman, asking for some water?" She's a little bit defensive, like, what's going on here? Then she just kind of gets confused at what Jesus is saying, is offering a drink. Like, the story begins with Jesus asking the woman for a drink, and then in the next section, he offers her a drink, and so she's like, what's going on here? Jesus continues to speak and unpack what this living water is, and she's very curious. She's very open. "Sir, give me this water. Give me this living water." Now, for her, it's just so that I don't have to keep coming here, but at least she's open and curious about who this Jesus is. It would be nice if the story wrapped up in a nice, tidy manner here. That is, if Jesus kind of talked about what he's about, and the woman says, oh, I believe, and it's just a happily ever after kind of story. That would fit in children's books. Jesus, however, goes to a place that makes this a little bit, well, challenging. He gets a little bit personal here, and so let's see what happens here. He does this, however, not to shame her, rather, but rather to bring her out of shame. He does this not to embarrass her, but to bring her from her past into the light so she can find hope and life in Jesus, because she has had a complicated past. And Jesus doesn't back off from this. He's going to dive right into this. So at the peak of her curiosity, Jesus says this in verse 16. He told her, go, call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true. Now, the word for husband here could be rendered man, it could be rendered husband itself. Either way, she's had a checkered past. If it means man, she's been involved in five affairs. If it means husband, she's been widowed five times or divorced five times, and Jewish law at the time permitted no more than 2 to 3 marriages. Either way, she has a bit of a checkered past here, and Jesus is identifying that. And some would suggest that's why she's at the well at high noon. That is, if you have to gather water for the day, wouldn't you want to go when it's not super hot out? Well, yeah. But some have suggested she's going at high noon when it's so hot and so uncomfortable and so inconvenient because, well, she's kind of been ostracized from her community. She's done some things in her past that have, you know, shamed her outside of the community. So maybe that's why she's coming at noontime. But Jesus goes to the heart of the issue nonetheless and kind of unpacks and reveals her checkered past. And that's often what Jesus does. He goes to the heart of the issue. He goes there to the deepest, the darkest area, deepest, darkest sin, and sheds light on it. He deals with our sin, but he does it not to shame or embarrass, but rather to bring into the light and bring wholeness and to bring life and to bring hope. And so let's see what happens now, verses 19 and following. We're going to read excerpts of this part where we see now a redeemed woman. Verse 19. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know Messiah. Called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, am he. Let's drop down a little bit to the next section here, verse 28. Then leaving her water jar, the woman came to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. And again, let's drop down a little bit more to verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them 2 days. Because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves and we know that this man is the Savior of the world. And so our text that we read here, this first excerpt in 19 and following, there's a theological question. We're not going to unpack that as much here. But what's important for us is in verses 25 and 26, a potential yet veiled confession of who Jesus is. Look at verses 25 and 26. I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to me. Jesus responds, I, the one speaking to you. So she has this openness, this curiosity about Jesus and wondering, is this the Messiah? Is this the one that we've been expecting? And then verses 28 and following, you see that, in fact, she's a redeemed woman. She's so overwhelmed that she's met Messiah, she leaves her water jar there. Remember, the whole story opens with her going to the well to get water, because obviously you need water. And even though it's the middle of the day, she needs water. She is so overwhelmed with having met Jesus, she leaves the water jar there and goes back to her people. And both, towards the end of the text, verse 39 and 41, the Samaritans, both because of her words, verse 39, and Jesus' words, verse 41, the Samaritans believe. And I love what the Samaritans say at the end of our text in verse 42. This affirmation of who Jesus is, in their own words, they say, this man really is the Savior of the world. So what I want to do as we begin to wrap up and think about significance of this text in our lives is unpack that. This confession that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Unpack this idea of Savior. Nicodemus, chapter 3, we looked at last week, this woman, on the one hand, could not be more different. Here's how one author put it. Nicodemus was learned, powerful, respected, orthodox, theologically trained. She was unschooled, without influence, despised, capable only of folk religion. He was a man, a Jew, a ruler. She was a woman, a Samaritan, a moral outcast. So on the one hand, you look at these two people back to back, John 3, John 4, totally different, completely different people. We don't even know the name of the Samaritan woman. But the author continues, and I think he's right. Despite the fact that they are so different, they both need Jesus. They both need a Savior. On the one hand, we get in John 3 that Jesus himself, a teacher, is talking with another teacher. Like, we get that. They're having this theological discussion. But on the other hand, as you move from John 3 to John 4, really, Jesus, this conversation, which again, get in the first century mindset, Jesus, a man, is having a conversation with a woman. Jesus, a Jew, is having a conversation with a Samaritan. Really? Jesus, holy, pure, is having a conversation with someone who has a very checkered past. But what's interesting, for both of them, yes, they both need Jesus, and notice how Jesus kind of meets their needs. Jesus talks at length with both of them. He doesn't just talk with both of them. He loves both of them. He loves her while knowing her past. She may be ashamed of her past, but Jesus is not ashamed of her past. In fact, Jesus kind of goes to that checkered past, not to embarrass her, not to shame her, rather to bring her to the light, to bring her for redemption, to bring her to wholeness, to bring her to hope. It's really interesting in verse 29, I believe. Notice the assessment that she has of herself. I don't want to over-index on this, but I don't want to miss it. Notice what she says. Verse 20, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Now, on the one hand, maybe everything I ever did means that they had a longer conversation than John records here. Totally possible. But just going from the text, do you see what she might be saying here? It seems like if everything she ever did is bound up in her checkered past. If that's the case, then her past has to define her present. If that's the past, everything she ever did, when she thinks back upon her life, she thinks about all the mistakes I've made. I wonder if that's kind of part of the text here. That her, by her own admission, Jesus tells me everything I ever did, and all that we know about the woman, by and large, is her checkered past. And if those two things are synonymous in her mind, if she's kind of lived this life of shame and guilt, but Jesus doesn't recoil from that. Jesus kind of goes right to that area of her checkered past, of her shameful past. And while she might be ashamed of it, Jesus is not ashamed. Jesus is going to go there and kind of bring it to the light, to bring hope, to bring forgiveness, to bring light. He loves her in the midst of her shame. You know, privacy is a big deal in our society. How many of us have gotten yet another letter from a corporation that reads like this? It has come to our attention that on this date, there was unauthorized access to some of our data. When we discovered this, we immediately patched the hole and took immediate action. While we don't believe any critical data was accessed, we're giving you 1 year of free credit monitoring service just to be sure. In addition, we have taken further steps to mitigate this ever happening again. Like, that's part of our culture here. And why do companies have to take action when our private data is accessed? Because we don't want everyone to know everything about us. Like, privacy is a big deal in our life. We don't want everyone to know everything about us because we don't trust how they'll use that data on us. At best, when people find out stuff that you don't want them to find out about you, at best, it's scary and awkward. For example, there's this reality dating show whose tagline is a super awkward dating show. And what happens in this show is you have this couple, and they meet, and they get to know each other. Oh, what's your name? What do you do? Just some of the basics for a few moments. But then here's the crux of the show. Here's where it gets super awkward. I mean, a blind date's kind of awkward in and of itself, but it gets super awkward because in the super awkward dating show, after they meet each other for a few moments, they are told they must now swap phones. Unlock the phone and let the other person, this basic stranger that you just met, swipe through your phone. And the bulk of the show is you watching one of them swipe through the other person's phone while the other person is watching on a monitor. And it's cringeworthy. And the goal of that is, do you want to go on a second date with this person? And it's super awkward because this basic stranger is looking through your photos, looking through your social, looking through your texts. And for some of you, that's no big deal. But it seems like, and this is how the show works, the people who come have questionable photos on their phone. They've sent questionable texts. They have posted questionable things on their social. And it's super awkward. We don't want everyone to know everything about us. Privacy is a big deal. And at best, when people access data about us that we don't want them to notice, it's scary and it's awkward. But at worst, it can be scarring and debilitating. I mean, how many times do we hear in the news about someone who, years later, an email was surfaced that they wrote 10 years ago, and all of a sudden they're out of a job? A text that they wrote, ostensibly a private text, got made public, and now they've got fired as well. Like, privacy is a big deal. We don't want everyone to know everything about us because we're scared how that person used that data about me. Interesting. By her own admission, verse 29, this man told me everything I ever did. He knows everything about me. But notice how Jesus responds. He doesn't cancel her. He shows her compassion. Jesus, knowing everything about this woman, doesn't cancel her. He shows her compassion and brings her life, brings her true living water, brings her to true living water, namely to himself. And notice, the woman doesn't have to do these kind of these dances we often do when something shameful about our past is discovered, right? Like, when someone discovers something shameful about your past, in our culture, we have a few dances. We have the ignore our wrongdoing dance. I didn't do anything wrong. Jesus kind of goes right to it, and there's no ignoring it here. Or when people find out stuff about ourselves that we don't want them to find out, we downplay it. It wasn't that wrong. She doesn't do that dance either. Or we redefine it. It's actually not wrong. It's right. She didn't do that either. Finally, she doesn't compare her wrongdoing to others. Well, yeah, there may have been five, but so-and-so down the road, she had seven. So, no, she doesn't do that either. It's kind of out there, straight up. And again, Jesus knows everything about her, but doesn't cancel her, but shows her compassion. Per Jesus' invitation, she comes into the light and finds hope and life in Jesus. And isn't that how you break the enslaving power of sin and shame? When somebody knows everything about you, it doesn't cancel you, rather shows you love. Suddenly the power of sin, the power of shame is broken. And how much more when it's the Son of God that knows everything about you, doesn't cancel you, doesn't shoo you away, but shows you compassion and still loves you. Jesus knows everything about her, but still loves her. This is good news. This is the gospel aspect. This is that good news of the gospel. That Jesus knows everything about you. He knows all of your sins, all of your brokenness, all of your shortcomings. He doesn't cancel you. He's pursuing you. I mean, that is incredibly good news. We are so scared that if you know everything about me, you won't love me. That's why I'm so ashamed to reveal who I am to you. The gospel says God knows everything about you. He doesn't shame you. He woos you to himself and says, come into my light. I'll redeem you. I have redeemed you through Jesus on the cross. That is unbelievably good news. That's what our culture longs for deep down, to be truly known and truly love because we're so scared. If you really knew me, you wouldn't love me. But God says, I actually do know you, and I do love you, and I am pursuing you in Jesus. It's good news. And so when the Samaritans come, they say, we found the Savior of the world, the one who redeems us from sin, the one who redeems us from shame. And that is amazing. That is good news. That's good news that they want to, that Jesus wants to share the world. Second aspect here. We have spent significant time referencing, she's a Samaritan, not a Jew. The text emphasizes Samaria, Samaritan. We get all of that. We ought not miss this then. Jesus is the Savior. We see that here. But he's Savior of the world. This is good news that God knows you and loves you. He doesn't shame you, but he, despite knowing everything about you, he loves you. He sent his son to die for you. That is incredibly good news. And that gospel is going out into the broader world. Did you notice now, Jesus' ministry to the Samaritan, to the Samaritan woman, affects many Samaritans. It's multiple people. Multiple Samaritans are coming and believing in Jesus. This evidence of grace draws other non-Jews. And that's something you see throughout Scripture, right? The gospel starts in Jerusalem, then goes to Judea, Samaria, and it goes to the ends of the earth. And now we're starting to see that in the Gospel of John. We're just in chapter 4, but now a non-Jew, a Samaritan, is hearing the gospel, is seeing the gospel in Jesus and responding. I mentioned in the newsletter that this week we're going to make a small but significant shift in terms of how we are viewing our mission as an English congregation. Let me reference the small but significant shift and tell you three reasons we're doing this. So oftentimes on a Sunday, towards the end, we have announcements and we talk about what we're about as a church, as a community. You've probably heard this before. Chinese Community Church of Indianapolis, our calling is to make disciples of Christ in the Chinese community who love God, love people, and serve all nations. Hopefully that rings a bell. We've been saying it for years. So we're going to make a small shift in how we voice this in the English congregation. We're going to pivot. We're going to move from just saying in the Chinese community, I'll tell you why in a second, to saying we want to make disciples of Christ across cultures who love God, love people, and serve all nations. Why? Three reasons. Number one is the biblical calling. Like, what is happening in John 4 is not the only place the gospel is going to non-Jews. I mean, throughout the scriptures, particularly the New Testament, you see this explosion of the gospel, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. So there's this call then for Christians to have this global mindset. The gospel is not just for one people group. Second reason. Number one is our biblical calling to reach nations. Number two is this is our reality. I often wonder how some of us feel, some of you feel, when people say this. What's in bold. Because, and this might be a shock for some of you, so I'm glad you're all sitting down. I'm just going to lovingly share some truth with you. Some of you aren't ethnically Chinese. I know. I'll give you a moment to let that sink in. Some of us are kind of like the Samaritans, actually. I would never say half-breed, it's kind of derogatory, but you're Wajin, right? You got multiple ethnicities in terms of mom and dad being different heritage, different ethnicities. And so it's not that you're against the Chinese community, it's just like that's not totally all about who you are. And so one of the reasons we're pivoting, first, the biblical mandate. Second is, like, our own reality is when we say in the Chinese community, I wonder if some of you feel excluded. You're like, you actually knew you weren't Chinese before I told you. And so you're like, wait, what about me? And again, it's not that you're like going to troll or anything like that. It's just like, it kind of feels odd, right? The third reason we're pivoting towards across cultures is not only the biblical calling, not only, hey, this is our reality, like we're already kind of moving across cultures, but the strategic opportunity to reach the nations. So we celebrate this weekend the work of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. And certainly strides have been made in our context and culture since his work last century. But let's be honest, I mean, It's not all great out there. There's still work to be done in terms of relationships between those of different cultures. What an opportunity for us, even in central Indiana, to be able to be a community that crosses cultures, not just because it's a hip thing to do, but because A, it's a biblical mandate, and B, the gospel enables people of different backgrounds to come together and still be unified. Like when people come to our community here, the one thing that solidifies us is not your, Michael unpacked a few of them, economic status, it's not your education level, it's not your political leanings. What draws us together as the church is the gospel, is that in Christ we've been reconciled to God and to each other. And so the church ought to be on the front leading edge of being a community that understands what it looks like to be unified across different cultures. Even in central Indiana, there is an incredible opportunity to be able to reach out across cultures and show how the gospel actually works, or one iteration of how it works out, namely bridging people together that wouldn't otherwise be together. Jesus. I was thinking, we didn't read this text, but let me just show you briefly. In John 4, the disciples come back and Jesus talks to them and he says, look, I tell you, open your eyes and look to the fields. They are ripe for harvest. A few verses later, I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. As I was reading through this, I was thinking, could that be for us as an English congregation? Like there's so much opportunity out there. The harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. That vibe of what could we be here, even in the English congregation, to be on the leading edge of this moving across cultures, not because that's the hip thing or in vogue thing to do, but because the gospel calls us to that. And we have a history of kind of doing this. We're moving that already as we are in our reality. How could we continue to press out into that? So therefore, that's why we're going to just make this small but subtle shift in terms of what we voice as our mission. There's a lot to be teased out here. We're not downplaying the almost 50 years of good ministry to the Chinese community that we have as a church. We're just saying, look, this is our reality as we are in this room right now, and this is what we feel like an opportunity could be for us in the future in our own community. So let me finish with two next steps. Here, what do we do? That sounds great. Is that just like words only? I hope not. Let me invite you to two next steps. Number one, and this is going to be hard, like 96.4% of us are introverts. We've got to be welcoming towards newcomers. Like you have to greet someone. Just like don't swarm them or suffocate them, but just make sure we say hi. My observation is sometimes people come and we just don't say hi to them. They don't feel welcome. And so even if they don't look like you, you need to say hi to them, right? And this sounds so basic, but that's kind of where the bar's at right now. Just be welcoming. Number two, I'm praying that God would kind of break your heart for the nations, that you would see in your day-to-day life people that are not being reached by the gospel, that you feel like for whatever reason, this might be a good place for them. Or our community could at least reach out to them in some way. Maybe they have an immigrant story as part of their own story. So again, extend your hand, and then also, would our hearts be broken for the nations that we would desire to and hope for this to be even here? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for that good news, that you are Savior of the world, that knowing everything about us, nonetheless, you don't cancel us, you don't push us aside, rather you pursue us in Jesus. So Father, would you help us take that deep, beautiful gospel truth deep into our hearts, and then we would not be comfortable holding that truth within ourselves, but rather we would want to be thinking outwardly, thinking about the nations, thinking about our own community here, how we could emphasize that Jesus is Savior, not just of this specific locale or this specific people group, but he is Savior of the world. And that there's a mission, not just out there globally, but even here locally with a global mindset. So Father, would you give us the courage to be welcoming? Would you give us the heart to have your heart to see the nations and to really heed what Jesus has said elsewhere, that the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Help us not to waste our lives, but rather to invest them well for the good of others, for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.